Now to the Word of God, we'd ask you to open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5, as we continue our study in God's Word, in fact, conclude that series this morning as we are looking at the last half of this chapter. I'm going to start by reading verses 1 through 14 and would just encourage you to follow along with me in your copy of God's Word as we begin to settle in now. Revelation chapter 5, reading 1 verses 1 through 14, and we will pray. John, writing about his vision that the Lord Jesus Christ gave him, said this, "I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book, written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?' And no one in heaven, or on the earth, or under the earth, was able to open the book or to look into it. Then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, 'Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals.' And I saw between the throne and the four living creatures and the elders, a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth.' And then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and on the sea, and all things in them, I heard saying, To him who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb, be blessing, and honor, and glory, and dominion, forever and ever.' And the four living creatures kept saying, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped." Father God, a redeemed person cannot read this text without our hearts being stirred. A redeemed person cannot read this text without the imagery in our mind of the glory of heaven and the passionate, coursing worship that takes place there. As we sang in this last song, the Lord Jesus Christ is our everything. Father, we thank you for Him. We adore Him. We worship Him. As the elders and the living creatures and the angels and all of creation does in this text. Father, this morning we stand in awe of Christ. Help us this morning to understand this. Help us this morning to see Him through heaven's eyes. Help us this morning, Father, to be drawn to the person of Christ and to exalt Him with our lives. It's in His name we ask it. Amen. But we have been, for the last few weeks, really immersed in Revelation chapters 4 and 5, and that is a very good place to be immersed. I think you would agree with that. In chapter 4, we have this scene of heaven, what is going on there, and John is taken up in this vision to the throne room of heaven, and he says he sees a door standing open. He is asked to come up here. He walks through the door, and he is suddenly in the throne room of heaven. He is in the center of the universe. We have called it the command bridge of heaven. And from there, he sees the awesome glory of God. And he sees the four living creatures that are around the throne and the 24 elders, each of them in their proper place, coming out in concentric circles around the throne of God. And there he sees the ceaseless worship of God. And there his holiness is proclaimed, his deity is proclaimed, his eternality is proclaimed, all of his attributes, all of his perfections on full display. In response to this, the elders fall down. They take off the crowns that they have been given and they cast them at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ because he is worthy of all they can give. Chapter 5, we saw this last week, opens with the Father on his throne and he's holding in his hand a scroll, a book. And we saw last week that that is in fact the title deed to the universe, the title deed to his kingdom. And it reveals the scope of the kingdom. It reveals all that Christ will rule and it shows us how he's going to take that kingdom back. And what is written on this scroll is the passion of God. And in response to the revelation of this scroll, they begin to ask, who is worthy to take this scroll out of the hand of God? Who is worthy to break the seals of this scroll? Who is worthy to unroll this? Who is worthy to read this? Who is worthy to enact the judgments? That someone must be worthy to rule God's kingdom. And no one is found. No one is found. No one in heaven, no one on the earth, no one under the earth, no one in all of the universe. And then Christ emerges from out of the throne. And as he appears, the text tells us he appears as if a lamb that was slain, and he was slain to purchase God's people and to give them salvation. And because he is the sacrifice that is worthy to please God and to purchase salvation, he is also worthy to approach the Father, to take the scroll out of his hand, and then to begin to open that scroll, to unroll that scroll, and to enact all the judgments in it. And verse 5 is that culminating moment, really, of history where the Lamb takes the scroll and heaven erupts in worship again. This is the passion of God revealed in His glory and the absolute dominance of the Lord Jesus Christ over all things. This is the moment when the Lord Jesus Christ begins to reign over His kingdom. Here, the purpose of all creation is revealed. Here, in this moment, every wrong will be made right. Here, in this moment, justice will be served. Here, in this moment, is the fullest expression of joy that any believer can possibly imagine as we witness the Lord Jesus Christ begin to rule His kingdom. And finally, the full worth and worthiness of Christ will be revealed and on display. Here, the Father will exalt in Christ. Finally, the Holy Spirit will be able to, with all the people of God, rejoice that Jesus is worshipped as He should be. And the fullest expression of the Lordship of Christ will be in full force. Then every knee will bow. Then every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And then you and I will realize the full worth of Christ and we'll finally know the central idea of this text. It's the same one that we saw last week. that the Lord Jesus Christ is worthy of your worship, and you must worship. I want to show you that truth this morning in two additional headings. The first one is this. I'm going to call it the Song of God's Redeemed. That's chapter 5, verses 8 to 10. And then the second one is the Song of God's Creation. That's chapter 5, verses 11 to 14. All right, let's look at those together now. The Song of God's Redeemed. Look at verse 8. It says, "And when he had taken the book, when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take this book and to break its seals, for you were slain, and you purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth.'" Verse 8 then begins to describe for us this moment that the Lord Jesus Christ takes the scroll from the Father. And you have the 24 elders and the four living creatures that are around the throne. We were introduced to them over the last few weeks, and they bow down in worship. In chapter 4, verse 10, we saw the elders and the living creatures offer worship to the Father. Now in chapter 5, verse 8, and following throughout the rest of this chapter, they are going to offer the same type of worship to the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And as the Father gives the title deed to the Son, it is an acknowledgement by the Father that all things are in subjection to Christ. This world, His church, everything, everywhere, it is all under His command. Now, there is some amazing symbolism here in verse 8, and I do not want you to miss this. You need to see this. It tells us here that the elders are holding two things. And I want to talk about the meaning of those two things, because this is very significant. First of all, it tells us that the elders are holding harps. They're holding harps. Now, there are two purposes that harps have, two things that they symbolize throughout the pages of Scripture. One is worship, and the other is prophecy. Worship and prophecy. Now, this imagery of worship is clearly seen in the book of Psalms. In Psalm 33, verse 2, it says, "Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre, sing praises to Him with a harp of 10 strings." Then jumping to Psalm 144, verse 9, it says, "I will sing a new song to you, O God, upon a harp of 10 strings. I will sing praises to you." This is the worship of God, and it's personified with the harp. There's many other examples in the book of Psalms and throughout the Old Testament, but I do want to point out to you, by the way, that this symbolism is then carried not only through the Old Testament, but it's carried right into Revelation here, and then also again in Revelation chapter 15, verse 2. Revelation 15, verse 2 says, "And I saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and the number of his name standing in front of the sea of glass." And what are they doing? The text says, holding harps of God. And then in the very next verse, in verse 3, they are worshiping Him for the salvation that He has provided. And so this is God's saints victorious over Satan, and they are worshiping God with harps. This is worship for the salvation that God has given them. Now, as we said a moment ago, harps are also tied in Scripture to prophecy. They're tied to prophecy. I want to show you some examples of that. In 2 Kings chapter 3, verse 15, it says, "But now bring me a minstrel. And it came about when the minstrel played that the hand of the Lord came upon him." That word minstrel is a Hebrew word that means one who plays a stringed instrument or a stringed harp. 1 Chronicles chapter 25, verse 1, it says, "Moreover, David and the commanders of the army set apart for the service some of the sons of Asaph and of Hermon and of Jeduthun, who were to prophesy with lyres, harps, and cymbals." Likewise, 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 5, it says, "Afterward you will come to the hill of God where the Philistine garrison is, and it shall be as soon as you have come there to the city that you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with harp and tambourine and flute and lyre before them. What's the point? What's the point? They're worshiping him for the fulfillment of prophecy. Both of the imagery, both of those sides of the imagery of the harp comes together here in this text. All right? Now, that's the first thing they're holding. The second thing that they're holding is bowls of incense, or golden bowls of incense, the text tells us. And verse 8 says, these symbolize the prayers of God's people. They symbolize the prayers of the saints. These bowls were used in the tabernacle. They were used in the temple of God also in the Old Testament. They are closely connected with the altar and use around the altar, and they symbolized often the priest's work of intercession, the priest's work of intercession on behalf particularly of the people of God. In other words, you have priests who are symbolically interceding by bringing the prayers of the people before God. And that is symbolized in the Old Testament by the burning of incense. We see this in a number of places. Psalm 141, verse 2, it says, "May my prayer be counted as incense before you, the lifting up of my hands as the evening offering." Then we bring that imagery even into the New Testament. Luke chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, it says, "According to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense, and the whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside," that's outside of the temple, "at the hour of the incense offering." And so you have this combination throughout the Old Testament and even brought into the New Testament as it's talking about temple service. You have this combination of prayer being offered at the same time that incense is being burned. This imagery is also carried later, not only here, but later into another part of the book of Revelation, chapter 8, verses 3 and 4. It says, "Another angel came and stood at the altar, holding a golden censer, and much incense was given to him so that he might add it to the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hand." Incense, burning before God, is symbolic of the prayers of His people rising up to Him. Now, you have those two images, the imagery of the harp and the imagery of incense. And the elders are holding both, and we want to put that imagery together. And when you put that together, what you get is harps symbolizing all that the prophets ever prophesied is about to be fulfilled, and the incense representing the prayers of God's people, symbolically showing that all that the saints have prayed for throughout all the ages is about to come to pass. So you have these two things, these two ideas, prophecy and prayer. And they are absolutely and inseparably linked together. You have Jesus taking the scroll and beginning, His doing that is the beginning of the final fulfillment of all the prophecy of God. And in fact, the goal of all prophecy is the full, unobstructed reign of the Lord Jesus Christ over His kingdom. And with that, you have the greatest passion, the greatest desire, the greatest prayer, the greatest longing of God's people is the reign of Christ come to this earth. The two things are running in parallel. So what are we saying? That's the goal of prophecy and the goal of prayer. The goal of both of those is the same thing. And when we think about it, what did Jesus teach us to pray? Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Isn't this the end goal, the end purpose of all prayer? To see God's desires accomplished, His will done on earth as it is in heaven, His kingdom come in fullest measure. We always pray for His will to be done, don't we? And so we find that all we do, all our life, all we pray for is for His glory, His sovereign plan to be accomplished. That is to be the end of everything. Everything in our lives, everything happening in the whole world, all of it is driving to that one end. The glory of Jesus Christ displayed in His kingdom come to this earth. So, beloved, your purpose for existence is to see His will completed, is to see His kingdom come, and to see Him glorified in it. That's the totality of your life. Evangelism, the purpose of evangelism is to see people saved to enter the kingdom of God, right? Obedience to Him that we engage in is so that we will be faithful subjects in Christ's kingdom. And in fact, all that we do is to advance His kingdom. All that we do is to bring His kingdom to pass. All of God's prophecy ends in Christ on His throne. And so all the purposes of our prayer, all we hope for, all we long for, is to see His kingdom come, His will done. And so both the plan, the prophecy of God, and the prayers of believers are all driving to one sure, certain, confident, guaranteed end. And it is Christ in His kingdom and His eternal reign. Do you see this morning how God's prophecy and your prayer runs parallel, and it all has the same focus and same end? At least it should. They're connected. They have one goal. Well, verse 8 now, the elders bring these prayers and this prophecy united together before God. And by taking this scroll, the Lord Jesus Christ is assuming His place as King. And in response to that, the elders, verse 9, sing a new song, don't they? They sing a new song, the text says. Now, that expression, new song, doesn't just mean a song that's never been sung before. That's not what this is about. In fact, that expression, new song, has a consistent meaning throughout the pages of Scripture. It is consistently a song of redemption or a song about salvation all throughout the Bible, everywhere it's mentioned. Just a couple examples. Psalm 40, verse 3, it says, He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and do what? Trust in the Lord. What's that talking about? Salvation. Psalm 98, verses 1 and 2. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Why? The text says, For He has done wonderful things. His right hand and His holy arm have gained the victory for Him. The Lord has made known His salvation. He has revealed His righteousness in the sight of the nations. And that imagery is used here in Revelation chapter 5, and then it's carried on like all of the other things we've seen this morning. This imagery is carried from the Old Testament into the New, to the book of Revelation, and then into the later parts of the book of Revelation. In Revelation 14, verse 3, it's talking about praise to God and singing a new song, and that song is sung by the 144,000 of the redeemed of Israel. Now, those singing the new song here, I believe, are the elders. The elders. And they are singing this because the angels can't sing a song of God redeeming them. The angels have never been lost. You and I once were. Beloved, you can sing a song the angels never can. You can sing a song of redemption and what Christ has done for you that no angel can ever sing. Now, when they begin this new song, it is all about this same theme that we have been seeing for the last 2 weeks of the worthiness of Christ. He is worthy. Worthy to take the scroll. Worthy to break the seals. Worthy to open it. Worthy to unroll it. Worthy to read the judgments. Worthy to execute the judgments that are there. Why is He worthy? Well, they tell us because of what He has done. Because of what He has done. He conquered sin. He conquered death. He conquered Satan as the Lamb of God. And that salvation purchased His own kingdom. And now He's qualified to be the Lion of Judah. to take that kingdom back. He's qualified to be David's root and reign over that kingdom, qualified to be all these things because of what he accomplished on the cross. And he's going to break the seals on the scroll. He's going to open it. He's going to execute the judgments in it. It simply means that he is in control of all of the events of time and eternity. He is reigning as the sovereign God of all things, and there is nothing that stops him from engaging in that, nothing that stops his sovereign work. Small events, large events, he rules over them all. Nothing escapes his sovereignty. Not earthquakes, not wars, not even pandemics. He rules them all. Now the elders here in verse 9 give us the specifics of why he's worthy. Look at it. Worthy are you to take the book and open its seals, for you were slain and purchased. You were slain and purchased. This is what the death of Christ accomplished, isn't it? He purchased. Because he hung as a substitute, his death paid the price for everyone who would ever believe. That is accomplishing salvation for millions. For millions. And interestingly enough, that word purchased is from the Greek word agorazo, and it meant to enter the slave market. This word meant to enter the slave market and to purchase a slave and then set him free from his slavery. To set him free from bondage. Which means that the Lord Jesus Christ paid the price that we owed to the Father by enduring the Father's eternal wrath for my sin. He entered that market. He paid the price. He purchased me. And then He set me free in His kingdom. The price is paid with His own blood. In other words, that is to say that the Lord Jesus Christ gave His very life. He's worthy because He obeyed the Father. Worthy because He sacrificed Himself to save us, to save all of those who would ever be in His kingdom. Worthy because of His great love. He is the Lord Jesus Christ, the King who died to save His subjects and now continues to live that He might be Lord of them. He demonstrated His worth to be the King by His sacrifice for His people. Now, is there a limit to this salvation? Does it only apply to certain groups of people? Look what the text says. Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And the word every is implied before every one of those. Every tribe, every tongue, every people, every nation. Every tribe means every particular bloodline. Broadly speaking, it's every family, every clan of people. Every tongue means every language. That's just simply what the word tongue means here. It means language. Every people, that's a large group, a massive group of people, a designated group of people within even a nation. And then you bring it to the national level, every nation, every specific nation, a designation of nationalities. This is recorded in the text here, every possible designation of human beings that there ever could be. And there is no partiality with God. He may refer to Israel in the Old Testament as His chosen people, but that's only because they were set aside by God specifically to be evangelists for the entire world. But the text also says that He purchased men from out of these different groups. Which means this is an actual, definitive purchase. It is of specific people, not just a general group. And that purchase happened on the cross. And it was done by the Lord Jesus Christ on behalf of God. He is God's servant, doing God's work, accomplishing God's mission. And by that, He purchased those whom God intended to save. What are we saying? Well, three things specifically. Number one, that Jesus got the job done. Jesus got the job done. He paid the full price for salvation. And if He has paid the price for your salvation, you are saved. And there is nothing that you can do to be unsaved, because Christ paid the price. Second, we're saying that there is nothing Satan can do to stop the plan of God. God will save all whom He has intended to save, and He will not be frustrated in any way. And time marches on exactly as God has designated from before the beginning of time. It will continue on exactly the way that He has planned and decreed, and all that happens will only serve to complete the Father's plans. There is no way to stop them, no way to frustrate them, no way to hit the pause button on them. And every pandemic, even that, has been used to bring people to salvation that have never would have heard otherwise. That is true of the present pandemic we're in as well. And third, if this is the case, we actually have hope in our evangelism. If this is the case, we actually have hope in our evangelism. Because if Jesus Christ has died to purchase specific people from out of every one of those groups, that means there are people in those groups who will hear and will believe. Because that's true, we have hope in evangelism. Because as we share the gospel, people will believe. So what's this mean? It means we better get busy. It means we have many people and many people groups to bring the gospel to. Many people and many people groups to translate the scriptures into so that they can hear, so that every tongue will be able to understand. This is really just a fulfillment of the Old Testament call of God for the ends of the earth to turn to Him for salvation. Isaiah 45, verses 21 and 22. It says, "And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is no one except me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." Now, what's the result of this work of Christ? Well, that these people from every tribe and every tongue and every people and every nation are now a kingdom. We are now a kingdom. And Christ has united us as one people with one Lord. And we are priests to our God, the text says. And by that it means that priests have access to their God. We serve Him, we worship Him, with no barrier between us and Him now. See, this has implications for our life. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, Peter says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession." Watch this. Why? "So that," there's the purpose, "so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." He says, listen, you are all those things. All of what things? You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, a people literally possessed by God. Why? You are all of those things to proclaim His excellencies. In other words, you're all of those things so that you can tell others about Christ, about His greatness, about His majesty, about His glory, about His wisdom, about all the wonder of Christ, so that you can tell others how great He is to you. How much He means to you because of what He has done for you. And as a kingdom of priests, He sent us to tell the world about Him. And our purpose is to preach the gospel so that we can bring those whom He has saved out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation to a knowledge of salvation so that we can bring them to glory. That is one mighty glimpse of what's coming. During the millennial kingdom, this priesthood of believers, us, will reign upon this earth. And we do that together with Christ. This is a triumphant, unyielding exaltation of Christ in the song of the redeemed. Second, this morning I want you to see the song of God's creation. The song of God's creation, we're going to see that in verses 11 to 14. Look again at the text, verse 11. John says, "Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures, and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.'" John says, "Then I looked," and you've been with me in Revelation long enough to know now that every time you see that phrase, "and I looked," it either introduces a new vision, a new part of his vision, or a new development to the vision. And John, while he's seeing all that's happening around the throne with the elders and the four living creatures, and the worship of God that's happening there, in verse 11 says, "Then I looked." This is a new development to the vision. And John says he not only looked, but he heard the voice or the sound of many angels. And he tells us this is an uncountable number. Myriad is the largest number that the Greeks had word that the Greeks had for a number in their language. And John says it's more than a myriad. It's more than the biggest number that you can imagine. It is myriads times myriads. And then add to that thousands times thousands. This is millions of angels. And they join together with the elders and the four living creatures. This is all of heaven now exploding in worship. And what's their message? The message is worthy. He is worthy. And this is what he's worthy to receive. He's worthy to receive power. Literally, that means all power because of what he has done. He's worthy to receive riches, literally all material possessions. He's worthy of it all. The angels just say, "Listen, if there's anything in creation anywhere, give it to Christ." Why? Because he's worthy. He's worthy. He's worthy to receive wisdom, which means all knowledge and the ability to use it skillfully. Are you noticing he's worthy to receive all the things that he already has? He's worthy of it all. And then they say might. That means the ability to function effectively. Power, which we talked about before, was the raw, limitless power of God, the raw omnipotence of God. This is power with function. That's the difference between the two words. Oh, and then he says, the angels say he's worthy to receive honor. It's the Greek word timē. It means the amount at which something is valued, reverence, worth, weightiness. And then they conclude with glory. Worthy to receive glory from others. In other words, he's worthy to receive the glory that he already possesses, but he's also worthy to receive glory from others. All the glory that we can possibly ascribe to him and infinitely more is what he's worthy of. And then blessing. The Greek word for this literally means the act of speaking in favorable terms. It's praise. He is worthy of all the honor, all that all of heaven can heap upon him. This is the worship of Christ for what he has done at the cross. This is the worship of the Lord Jesus Christ for his accomplishing of our salvation. This is how heaven sees the cross. Oh, it looked very different from the earth, didn't it? On the earth, Christ was humbled, he was ridiculed, he was spit upon. Even God the Father is pouring out all of his wrath upon the person of Christ at the cross. But in heaven, the cross looks very different. Christ looks very different. Oh, in heaven, he's exalted. His worth is shouted from the mountaintops. His work on earth is echoed off the vast reaches of the universe. And all heaven magnifies Christ. And one day soon, the worship of heaven will be ringing in your ears. Your very ears. And now, in addition to all the worship of heaven, the worship of heaven becomes all creation's praise. This is the ultimate crescendo. Look at verse 13. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them I heard saying, to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. Beloved, this is every created thing. Every created thing. Every animal, every human, every angel. In heaven, in earth, under the earth, in the sea, everything, everywhere. In fact, this is how the book of Psalms ends. We read this earlier when we did the call to worship. Psalm 150, verse 6. Let everything that has breath, if you are alive, if you have breath in your lungs, the psalmist says, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. And then the psalmist himself concludes with, praise the Lord. And what is their song? To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. It's all stuff we've heard before, isn't it? But now add to all of that the infinite punctuation of eternity. Ceaseless blessing, ceaseless glory, ceaseless dominion forever and ever, they say, don't they? It's an endless, deafening cry of praise as all creation is unable to contain itself at the sight of Jesus Christ. And the four living creatures can't stop saying, Amen. What's that mean? It means let it be, let it be, let it be. That they are so overwhelmed, the living creatures are at the sight of Christ and at this worship of Him that they are literally before His throne saying, Yes. Yes, yes. And the elders are so overwhelmed, they're not able to stay upright. They fall on their face again in the presence of Christ. Why? Because He's worthy. He's worthy. This is His will being done in heaven. This is what it looks like. And there is nothing and no one there who is not totally enthralled and wrapped up in the worship and the love and praise for God and His Christ. So this morning I want to ask you the question, where is your heart? How do you see God? How do you see the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you wrapped up in Him? Are you enthralled with Him? Are you captivated by His glory and spellbound by His incalculable worth? Listen to me, dear friend. If worship is boring to you, it's not because we didn't pick the right music. If worship is boring to you, it's not because we don't have laser lights and a smoke machine. If worship is boring to you, it's because you have lost the wonder and the awe and the glory of Christ. You've lost the passion of heaven. He is worthy. He bought you. He put you in His kingdom. He set you free from the slave market of sin and death and Satan. And your future is certain. Nothing can separate you from Christ. Heaven is your home. His glory is what you will behold. His praise will shake the halls of eternity, and His love and His joy will be upon us, His children, forever. And no pain and no persecution and no pandemic can touch you there. And this morning, if you are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, what do you have to fear? Father, this morning we thank You for this word. We thank You for the passionate worship of heaven. The worship that reminds us of the greatness of Christ, of who He is. And what causes us and calls us to draw our attention upward to what waits for us there. There is nothing on this earth that can compare. Father, Your Word tells us that momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory. If we go through it here, the Scripture tells us it's momentary light affliction. Your glory is what's waiting for us, and it's for all eternity. Father, place our eyes upon Christ. Place our eyes there. That's the only place our eyes should be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.